Take your Bible and open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That is not the first words of Jesus. You won't find them there. In response to Jesus' first words, Dan is pretty sure they were da-da. Somebody in first service says, no, I think actually, if you want to get technical about it, it was back in Genesis 1 when he said, let there be light, since Jesus is God. I'm like, and then you get into the whole Trinity thing, but that's not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm talking about the words of Jesus when he walked this earth. Let me begin with this concept or this question. Which Jesus do you believe in? Now, understand what I just said. Which Jesus do you believe in? I didn't say, do you believe in Jesus, because the truth of the matter is, everybody believes in Jesus. I say, oh, no, listen. Jews believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. Agnostics believe in Jesus. Atheists believe in Jesus. Whether they believe he was a real person or not might be another question. But the bottom line is everybody believes in Jesus, in some Jesus. The question is, which Jesus do they believe in? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, there are 27 books in the New Testament. Most of them are letters. 13 of those letters were inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. I love the Apostle Paul. He just has a great story, but we'll save that for maybe 2017. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 1, says, I hope that you will put up with a little of my foolishness. I love it. This is part of why I like the Apostle Paul, because he was sarcastic. You see this in his writing. Some people think sarcasm is bad, and sometimes it is. You know, when it's used to injure or to hurt, or you just do it wrong. Come to those of us who are better at sarcasm. Let us teach you how it should be. But Paul goes on, he says, you know, I hope you'll put up with a little bit of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So this is sort of a metaphor he's using here. He said, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So he says, you know, I introduced you to the gospel. I introduced you to Jesus, you know, with the plans being that someday you'd be together with him forever in heaven. He goes on, he says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. The reality is there's a lot of different versions of Jesus out there. And even sometimes well-meaning Christians have the wrong Jesus. Now, why does this matter? There are some people who would say, and this is not a Christian position, by the way, there are some people who would say, it doesn't really matter the specifics about Jesus. What really matters is the Jesus principle. You know, the stuff that he taught, that's really what mattered. It doesn't really matter about Jesus himself. What matters is the Jesus principle. Well, that's really not true. Jesus put it this way. He said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that freedom, that's a comprehensive freedom. That doesn't mean freedom from responsibility. It means freedom from burden, freedom from depression, freedom from all sorts of things that weigh us down. You know, true and genuine spiritual and emotional and, you know, everlasting freedom. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. To put it another way, Jesus can set you free. Jesus can transform you. Jesus can embolden you. He can comfort you. He can guide you. He can utterly change the very nature of who you are. But only the real Jesus can do that. Now, some have the wrong Jesus simply out of ignorance. Now, let me make this point. If I call you ignorant, please understand, I'm not saying you're stupid. Now, you might be stupid. That's a different problem. But I'm not saying that. But the word ignorant simply means not knowing. They don't really know. And so there are a lot of, this is where even some well-meaning Christians, good church-going people, have the wrong Jesus, because they really don't know what's in the Bible. I mean, I meet people all the time who have been in church many, many years and have never actually read the Bible. I mean, they've read parts here and there, usually on cards that they've gotten from people. But, you know, they've never actually read the Bible to experience what the Bible says about who Jesus is. And so some people have the wrong Jesus out of, for whatever reason, a misunderstanding on their part. Other people have the wrong Jesus, and it's because of what I call a deliberate misunderstanding. And that is, we have created Jesus in our own image. We've created the Jesus that we prefer. I told you some time back about a t-shirt I saw one summer when I was at Creation. It said on the front, Jesus was not a conservative Republican. And then on the back, and it said, and he sure wasn't a liberal Democrat. Yeah, and that's what, you know, we want the Jesus who agrees perfectly with our political perspective, our philosophies of life, our moral preferences, in spite sometimes of what the Bible might say. Well, Jesus wouldn't condemn me. I don't know, have you ever actually read the book? You might be kind of surprised with the true answer to that. And so some people have this deliberate misunderstanding of Jesus. But then here's my bigger concern. My father was born in 1917. He died in 1993. But he grew up in America at a time and an age when, well, let me put it to you this way. When I graduated from Bible college, he knew the Bible better than I did. He was not, at that time, a practicing Christian. But he grew up in America in a time when they not only had Bible reading in school, they actually studied the Bible because they felt, you know, you should know what's in this book. It's a pretty important book. It's impacted history. And so that generation had a general understanding of who Jesus is that was relatively accurate. And here's where my concern comes in. In this day and age, because the church has mischaracterized Jesus, because Christians have misunderstood exactly who Jesus is, consequently, I run into people in the world who their concept of Jesus is so far from Jesus, it's stunning. And so there's this caricature Jesus. And people say things like, well, Jesus would never say, and I'm like, well, actually, he said that. It's in the book. Yeah, or they'll say things like, well, you know, Jesus said this, or Jesus was all about that. It's like, no, actually, back in the book again, he said pretty much the opposite of that. And so there's this common knowledge caricature Jesus that isn't the real Jesus. And quite frankly, it's why when you invite some of your friends or family members to join you for church, I mean, you know the real Jesus. And you invite your friends and family or neighbors or coworkers or fellow students to come to church, and they're like, nah, not interested. And you're like, why not? Because they know about Jesus. But they don't. The Jesus they know is the caricature Jesus. And so I'm excited. This introductory message today, as we get into this theme on Jesus in his own words, or Jesus said what? And we're just going to go through saying by saying over the course of 2015. Hopefully we'll be able to get through all of them. What Jesus himself said. Now take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to find the first recorded words of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 41. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. There were three major Jewish feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. All faithful Jewish men were required. It was highly suggested that they attend all three. They had to attend at least one. Now, this is significant because major events in the life of Christ happen around, and the early history of the church happen around Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. All right, just file that in the back of your mind. Anyway, so that's where they are. Verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Now, please don't misunderstand. Don't think, man, Mary and Joseph, what horrible parents they must have been. Somebody should have called CPS. A couple of things. First of all, in the culture in those days, we're talking about a caravan of people. There's probably 100 people in this clan that went down to Jerusalem. And the way those caravans traveled is it wasn't like, okay, this family goes in that minivan, this family goes in that minivan. It's like, no. All the men are over here, the women are over there, and the kids are back there somewhere. It was a different time, a different age, and most of them survived. You know, it's just kind of the way things were. So it was pretty easy to lose a 12-year-old, even for a couple of days. Some of you are thinking, man, how exactly do you do that? I've got a 12-year-old I'd like to lose. But just understand, it's actually makes good sense here. Anyway, verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, I want to pause here again. This is This is a really significant, subtle point in the scripture. They say they found Jesus. Where was he? He was at the temple courts. He was sitting asking questions. Why does that matter? In those days, what the teachers did, the teachers would sit, the students would stand. They didn't have desks and chairs and things like that. And so when a rabbi got up to teach, he would stand up, read the scripture. We'll see this later on in the life of Jesus as well. He'd read the scripture and then sit down, and that was an indicator that he's ready to teach. And then on top of that, the most common teaching method was to ask questions of your students. Still works pretty well. So the picture here is not just curious 12-year-old Jesus asking questions in the temple, but this is a picture of 12-year-old Jesus teaching in the temple and people being stunned and amazed by it. You know, we could only speculate. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so that means all the way back in the manger, that was God. But at what point, Jesus is both fully God and fully human, at what point in his life did he realize that he was different than the other kids? You know what I mean? I mean, it really is interesting speculation, but that's all it is speculation. We don't know. We have one episode from the life of Christ when he was 12. We read the birth stories, and then after this, we're going to jump up to Jesus at about age 30. Back to the story. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And here's the first words of Jesus: "You're not my real dad." No, he didn't actually say that. Would have been funny if he did. But he was respectful of his earthly parents. What he said was, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Literally, it's, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business or concerned with my father's concerns?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Now, in your notes, I've given you three big words, and one of them is short. And a phrase: canon, apocrypha, pseudepigrapha, and lost gospels. Let me tell you why I want to explain these terms to you. There's not going to be a quiz at the end of church. There is one, however, on Judgment Day, and you might not get into heaven if you don't know these answers. Just kidding. As long as you know Jesus. That's the one answer you need to know, Jesus. When you stand before the throne someday, God says, "Why should I let you in?" What's the answer? Jesus. There you go. All right, you passed the test. You're ready. All right. Canon is a Latin word that means the rule. And we talk about the canon of Scripture, and that's what's recognized as the authoritative Word of God. But then there's also what's known as the Apocrypha. Now, if you have a Catholic friend, or if you grew up Catholic, or the Eastern churches, the Greek Orthodox churches, and so on, you might notice that their Bibles have a few extra books in them. It's the apocryphal books. Now, you need to understand this. The official position, even of the Eastern and Roman Catholic Church, is that the apocryphal books are not authoritative, inspired Scripture. That they're there, they are included for inspirational purposes. It would be like, you know, Tom Rainer's book, "I Am a Church Member." If you come across something in here that contradicts something that's in the Bible, you don't say, "Well, obviously that Apostle Paul guy didn't know what he was talking about because Tom Rainer says..." No, Tom's wrong if that's the case. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't read Tom's book. It's, you know, available for inspirational purposes. And so those books have been out there. And then there's what's known as the pseudepigrapha. Don't confuse pseudepigrapha with fraudulent writings or anything like that. Pseudepigrapha are books that were written and attributed to people whom we know didn't write them. For instance, the Gospel of Thomas. Every now and then, this is where the lost gospels come from. Every 10 or 15 years or so, there's some news article about, "Oh, they found these lost gospels, and we know the real Jesus now." And back up, tell you a story. When you were a kid, did they tell you in school the story about George Washington when he cut down a cherry tree? Anybody remember that? George Washington, when he was a little boy, cut down a cherry tree, and when confronted by his father, said, "I cannot tell a lie. It was I who cut down the cherry tree." Now, did that really happen?
No.
How do you know? The answer is probably not. But that story is told to tell us what a virtuous founding father we had, and George Washington was a pretty good guy. But the belief that George Washington never told a lie ever in his life, well, come on, he was a politician. But nevertheless, he should be respected and admired from that. But here's what people will say. They'll say things like, aha, I've discovered the lost writings or lost stories of George Washington. Did you know that George Washington never, ever lied in his whole life? Or whatever fanciful story they might come up with out of that. Or the other side of it, people will say, aha, because there are these stories circulating about George Washington, we know that historians in America have suppressed these stories so that you wouldn't know the real George Washington. Or there's another perspective, and people say, well, you know, this George Washington character, we're not sure if he really ever existed. Now, obviously that would be nuts, but that's what people do with these lost gospels, which were never lost. They come across and say, aha! I love, for instance, the Gospel of Thomas tells stories about the childhood of Jesus, because we wonder, what was Jesus like as a six-year-old? And one of the stories that's in there is that, you know, the young children around Nazareth in those days, they would make clay figures and things like that, and they'd make, you know, like birds out of clay, and the only difference was Jesus would make a bird out of clay, and then it would fly away. Hey, what if? Who knows? Well, the bottom line is the Bible has all the stuff that we need to know, and in particular, all of the stuff that we need to know about Jesus. So the first recorded words of Jesus are simply this: why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I'd be in my Father's house? Now, based on these words of Jesus, there are three big implications. The first one is this: where you seek affects what you find. We'll come across this saying of Jesus later. Jesus said on more than one occasion, seek and you will find. But simply put, where you're looking affects what you're finding. For instance, imagine you lose your car keys and you knew you had them in the house. And I've lost my car keys, but I know I saw them because I put them on the table. Well, I'll go out in the garage and check in the car just in case I left them in the car. But you're not going to go out in the backyard, which you haven't been out in all winter, and start looking for your car keys. Nope, not there. Nope, of course they're not there. And it doesn't matter how hard you look. It doesn't matter how sincerely you are searching for your car keys. If you are sincerely and with great vigor searching for your car keys someplace where they are not, you're never going to find them. And the same thing is true when it comes to seeking God and God's will and God's plan for your life, and specifically seeking Jesus. Now, understand, when Jesus said, why were you searching for me? He wasn't saying, hey, what's the big deal? I'm 12. I can do it. No, what he was saying literally was, why were you looking anywhere else for me? This should have been a no-brainer. You should have known, hey, let's start at the temple. But instead, they searched the relatives, they searched the playground, they went to Burger King, they went every place. And then finally, wander on over to the temple, probably to submit a prayer request. Lost son, please. Why were you looking anyplace else? Jesus promises if we seek, we will find. But it matters what and where you seek. In this day and age, there are a lot of people out there who are seekers, and the church longs for seekers. We want to reach seekers. But we need to ask people, well, what exactly is it you're seeking? Because some people are seeking a spiritual experience. Others are seeking happiness. Some people are seeking peace. Others are seeking prosperity. Some people are seeking the secret to life, whatever that might mean or be. Some people are seeking, but they aren't really interested in seeking Jesus. See, and here's sort of the irony in that. If you're seeking peace or prosperity or blessing or the secret of life or any of those things, and this comes up in a later teaching of Jesus, by the way, you're never going to find it. But if you seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, Him, if you seek Jesus, you'll find all that other stuff. That's just the way it works. So where we seek affects what we'll find. Now, it's true. Let me make this clear. Because Jesus is God, He can find you anywhere. And maybe you've had that experience where you reached a point in your life where things were kind of messed up. And I'll let you define in your own mind what kind of messed up is. But God found you and saved you from that mess. That's cool. That's great. But at some point, we've got to turn around and begin to seek God and seek God's will and seek Jesus and what He wants for our life. And you know, the bottom line is, we got to look in the places that are going to, there's going to be a pretty good chance that we're going to find what we're looking for there. And if you're looking for God's will, if you're looking for God's direction, if you're looking for Jesus, hey, church is a good place to look. Not every church. Some churches are bad. Some churches get it wrong. We get it wrong sometimes, you know, but it's still, you know, if you're seeking Jesus, if you'll be a regular church attender at least, it's going to enhance your chances of actually finding Jesus. Maybe you should consider looking in the Bible. You know, if you want to know God, if you want to know Jesus, then hey, you know, it will greatly enhance your chances if you're going to church and you're actually reading the Bible. Hey, how about this one? Maybe if you hang out with godly people who have already found Jesus or been found by Jesus, however you want to work out that spiritual dynamic. You know, hey, hang out with godly people. Go to church. Read the Bible. Does that guarantee that you'll find Jesus? No, but it helps your chances. It's like looking for the car keys. If you're looking where the keys are, you might find them. If you're looking where they're not, never going to find them. Second thing I want you to see is that Jesus has a unique relationship with God. Now, this matters. This is something that we can so easily overlook in this day and age. Jesus said, "You should have known that I would be in my Father's house or be about my Father's business." This is huge. This was radical when Jesus referred to God not just as our Father or the Father, but my Father. This is huge. In fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus refers to God as his Father, and they decide that they want to stone him for blasphemy for that very thing. Why, he says? He says, because you claim that God is your Father. Now, they all claim God as their Father in the sense of he's the Father of the nation. Jesus taught us to pray when he's still living as a Jew, our Father, not my Father, but our Father. That's the way Jesus taught us to pray. That's before the crucifixion and resurrection, of course. When Jesus makes this claim, this is huge. Jesus clearly has a unique relationship with God. The Greek term in the New Testament is the word monogenes. It's translated to only begotten. You know, God is the only begotten. I love the way the NIV does some really good things in translation. This is one of them. It translates monogenes as the one and only. Jesus, the one and only Son of God. Now, think about that. In the Bible, we're called sons of God, daughters of God. And see, this is why this matters, because we just breeze right over that. We think Son of God, 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 daughter of God, daughter of God, daughter of God. What's the big deal? Jesus is different. Jesus is the one and only. He's the unique. He's the monogenes. He's the only begotten one. And it's because of Jesus, though, that we read in Galatians chapter 4 that we now can call God my Father. In fact, the term in Galatians is Abba, Father, which is the Hebrew term for, I hate to say it this way because it really doesn't capture it, it's the Hebrew term for like daddy. It's like the first words a baby would say, Abba. Abba, Father. And it's not about, here's what I want you to understand, that term is not about infancy, it's about intimacy. It's about having that close and personal relationship with God. Don't discount the value and importance of this. We think of God as our Father is no big deal. It's a huge deal. Our relationship is a little different than Jesus' relationship. Let me give you an illustration from my life. You might or might not know this about me. I'm adopted. I have three kids that we adopted. I think adoption is a good thing. Look up the word adoption in the New Testament. The Bible tells us that God adopted us. Now, those of you who haven't been adopted or haven't adopted kids, maybe you don't fully appreciate this. But, I mean, I remember being at Kmart one day when I only had two kids, and the lady said, "So, do you have any kids that are your own?" I said, "Yeah, we got two." And she said, "Where are they?" And I said, "They're right here." She said, "Oh, you know what I mean." I said, "No, I really don't." And I kind of let that spit turn real slowly because she had it coming. But Bible talks about how God has adopted us. And in real personally, I have three brothers. Had three brothers. One of my brothers passed away. I had three brothers and a sister that are all older than me. And they all have a different last name than me. And my sister, because she married somebody. But also before she got married, she still had a different last name than me because I'm the youngest. And when my mother remarried when I was younger, I was adopted by that guy. And that's the guy I refer to as my father because he was a father to me. Now, I might not have his DNA, but he's my father. And in some ways, I can look at him and my other siblings, and while we all would refer to him as our father, because when he passed away, we all received some kind of inheritance and things like that, but in a very unique way, he was my father. And that's what I want you to know. You have that opportunity open to you to have God not just as our father, but as your father, my father. What shocked them that Jesus claimed that God was his father is available to us. And I want you to see one other thing before we run out of time today, and that's this. Religion can be good. One of these days, I'm going to come to church with a limp. And it will be because I have put my foot through the television. If I see one more preacher on TV, one more book, one more post on Facebook where somebody says, Jesus wasn't religious. Which Jesus are you talking about? Because this one was. Now I know what people who say that, you know, Jesus isn't about religion, he's about relationship. I know what they're trying to say, and there's an element of truth in it. But they've made the classic baby and bathwater mistake. You ever heard that, you know, throwing the baby out with the bathwater? For those of you who don't know, you're not supposed to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Jesus was very religious. In fact, the very fact that he's at the temple at 12 years old, this is a religious rite of passage. At 12 years old in those days, that's when you officially became a son of the law. You got your yarmulke and all that stuff and began to study the Torah so that someday, you know, you could, you know, go on and be a representative of the law. But at 12, they became a son of the law. That's why Jesus is at the temple. He wasn't at the temple because they had good snacks. They might have. Snacks are good. But he was there because he was a religious practicing person. We see that, and we'll see this throughout the life of Jesus throughout this year. He went to the synagogue every week. He set aside time in his day to pray every day. Jesus was incredibly and extremely religious. And here's what I want you to know. There's nothing wrong with being religious. Actually, I want to pull it up here, find it. The definition of religion. Listen to this. Noun. Religion, the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal God. Any objections? A particular system of faith and worship, a pursuit or interest to which someone ascribes supreme importance. I'm not having a problem with this so far. It's from the Latin word religio, which means to be bound and connected to. This is not a bad thing. Are there bad religious people? Yes. Are there religious hypocrites? Yes. I'm not talking about that, but God has given us these, you know what? Stained glass windows, there's nothing wrong with them. They're kind of cool, except the creepy Jesus one. I actually like that one too, but it's most of our Middle Ages art has, you know, infant Jesus with like a 32-year-old face, and it's just kind of creepy. Nevertheless, can be inspirational. Nothing wrong with gathering for worship. It's a very biblical thing to do. There's nothing wrong with praying with one another or even having formal prayers or even having written prayers. There's nothing wrong with that. For our hearts in the right place. There's nothing wrong with having a building, which didn't come until a couple hundred years after the church was founded anyway. But there's nothing wrong with being religious. The only thing wrong with religious people, it's not the religious part, it's the people part. And so we have these patterns, we have these common practices. This is why, like I said, I'm old-fashioned. And you know what? I like pretty much everything about our services. And I don't know that I have a favorite part, but I will tell you this. I really like that singing the doxology part that the church has been doing for about 1,000 years. I think this is a good thing to do. And you know what? Where this was really driven home to me was last Sunday when I was standing over there and we got to that part. And it struck me that our kids that are all up front during the singing part of our services all know the doxology. I'm thinking, okay, this matters. Jesus was religious. Religion can be good. All right, so what? In a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to this message. I'll invite you to the altar to pray. I'm not going to intrude on that prayer, just whatever you have to work out between you and God. Maybe you need to invite Jesus into your heart for the first time in your life. Maybe you came here with something on your mind, a burden, financial relationship, whatever, and you just want to spend some time praying. Maybe you've got a friend that's sick. I don't know, whatever it is, and you say, you know what, I went to church today. I don't want to walk out of here without it's taking, you know, 35 seconds to go up to the altar and say, I'm going to pray for this person. Nobody's going to ask you, hey, what are you up here for? It's between you and God. But before we get to that, let me give you the so what points. First of all, what are you looking for? What are you looking for in life? What are you looking for in this church? What are you looking for, you know, in your life, in your future? And the cousin question goes with that, where are you looking for it? What are you looking for? You're looking for happiness, looking for peace, looking for hope. You know, it's the founding documents of America that promise you the right to pursue happiness. Doesn't mean you'll find it, by the way. In fact, what the Bible seems to teach is if you pursue happiness, you never will find it. You'll find moments of happiness and fleeting happiness, but if you'll pursue Jesus, you'll find happiness. If you pursue Jesus, you'll find peace. If you pursue Jesus, you'll find hope. That's the way it works. So what are you looking for? Second, is God your Father? Not just our Father, not just the Father, your Father. Jesus made the way for us and invites us into this relationship with God so that God isn't just some being far away, wherever far away might be that we believe in, but He's our Father. My Father. And finally, go ahead, be religious. It's really not a bad thing. Can be bad if we mess it up, which you're going to do, by the way. Every now and then, and you've heard me say this before, I'll encounter people and they say, well, you know, I'm just not into organized religion. My response to that is, well, it sure beats disorganized religion. Because that's what you got without organized religion. It's like, well, you know, you don't need to go to church to worship God. You can worship God in the forest. Yeah, and when exactly was the last time you actually did that? Well, you know, I was in the forest, and I stubbed my toe, and I said, oh, God. You don't need to go to church to pray. Yeah, that's true. So how often do you pray? You don't need to go to church to read the Bible. Absolutely true. Get your Bible out at home. Get the dust off of it. Maybe you should come to church once in a while. Just saying. You don't believe in organized religion? Sure beats disorganized religion. Or, as one of our friends from First Service said, don't worry about it. We're not really that organized at Crossroads. So, let's stand together. I'm going to pray. JB's going to sing a song. You can sing along with him. This is your opportunity to respond. If God's speaking to you, maybe you need to respond to Jesus for the first time in your life. Here's the way it works. If you've never received Jesus and you want to do that, you come up, you work that out between you and God. And then you come to me or somebody else and say, hey, this is what I just did. This is what I'm trying to do. And then we'll work you through to what comes after that. And but for the rest of you, you know, whatever it is that's going on in your heart or in your life or you know, whatever it is, you just want to bring to the altar. That's what this piece of wood is up here. That's called an altar, and the step there is not really a step. It's a step if you're going this way. It's for your knees over there. See, that's the idea. And you're like, that just seems kind of weird to pray on your knees. That really seems weird to you? Well, I might feel uncomfortable. Yeah, you probably would. That doesn't mean it's a bad thing. I get uncomfortable every time I go to the YMCA. Not begging, though, because we're going to do this every Sunday. Maybe two people come up, maybe nobody, maybe 20 people, I don't know. Just want to give you the opportunity. I'd hate for you to leave church and say, you know, I have unfinished business with God. I really should take care of this someday. Today is that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you brought us to this place today for fellowship, to hear your word, to be challenged, convicted, and comforted by your Spirit. Lord, I would simply ask, Lord, we pray it every week, and I mean it every week. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, who's never come to terms with the fact that Jesus died for their sins and that Jesus alone can give them peace and eternal life. Lord, I pray for that person or those persons that today you will so touch their heart, you'll draw them, whatever it is, Lord, however that works, that you will speak to them in a way that they clearly hear you speaking to them and that they will respond. Lord, for the rest of us, with whatever burdens we have brought today, we know in our head that you can handle anything that we have in our life. And so, Lord, may that just kind of sink on down to our heart, and may we just leave it with you then, if that's what it takes, or get the strength from you to face it and endure it if that's what we need, Lord, but we know that you can handle it if we'll just let you. In Jesus' name.